Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
We're in week two of a short sermon series on the attributes of God. Last week we talked about the grace of God. And this week we're talking about the holiness of God. And I know that the word attribute, when we say we're in a sermon series on the attributes of God, I know that the word attribute can have sort of an academic or even almost a scientific ring to it, as though we're here dissecting God in some way and making field notes on what we find. That's not at all the aim of the series. It's not our aim is to sort of do some deconstruction here. You know, almost as if you've got a chocolate cake and you're trying to figure out how it was made. You know, do I taste nutmeg? What is that? That's not what we're doing with God. Rather, God is. He simply is. He's Lord. He's King. He's Savior. He's Father. He is who He is. Amen. Those of us who love Him love to look at Him in His Word, where He can be seen most clearly. And we love to point out what we see. God simply is. And when we talk about what we believe to be attributes of God, we're really just talking about what we see when we look at God. We don't see everything clearly all the time. But there's not different parts to God, as though over here is the realm of holiness and over here is the realm of grace. And, you know, if he turns one way, you get to see his grace. And if he turns the other way, you get to see his holiness. God simply is. And we look at him and we say, oh, I see something when I look at him in the Word. And we call it holiness. We call it grace. But he is God. So this isn't an academic exercise to look at the attributes of God. The church today seems to worship pragmatism. Do you know what I mean when I say pragmatism? Pragmatism is do what works, right? We seem to worship pragmatism, not remembering that God's ways are not our ways. We may wish to approach godliness in a straight line kind of fashion, as in, you know, you make a list, you go to conferences, you listen to messages, you read books about lying or parenting or finances. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. It is God who makes us holy. Don't be like the flower who says to his neighbor, you know, look here, we've got to get serious about all of this growing business and producing pollen and nectar and all that. So what I need you to do is to stop looking at the sun and start paying attention to your roots, to your stem, to your leaves. What a ridiculous idea. How does the flower grow? Well, it looks to the sun. And so we tend to think, no, there's looking at God, there's the contemplation of God, and that's nice. But when we're really going to get down to it, let's take our eyes off of God and look to our own selves. That's a wrong idea. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, When are we transformed? Beholding the glory of the Lord are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. He finishes that chapter by saying, this all comes from the Lord, who is that Spirit. So this morning, let's take our eyes off of ourselves just for a moment to look at God in faith. And as we do, I think we'll find perhaps our roots will grow a little stronger and our leaves will be a little more glossy. The text read this morning was Exodus 3, verses 1 to 6. And it's a bit of an odd text when we talk about the holiness of God. For this particular reason, it never says that God is holy. It says that the ground is holy. It doesn't say that God is holy. Nevertheless, I think that we'll find that this text has a great deal to tell us about our holy God. But first, we need to talk about what it means when we say the word holy. If we were to maybe take a poll and say, what does the word holy mean? I think the common definition, maybe not among us, but generally in the church, common definition of the word holiness is that to be holy is to be set apart. If something is holy, it's been set apart for God's use. When the priests served in the temple, it had been set apart for God's use, and so their service was set apart for God's use. They didn't wear any old clothes when they came into the temple. There were clothes that had been designated, set apart, consecrated for use in the temple. When they went to make sacrifices, they didn't use any old kitchen knife. They didn't grab a bowl to collect the blood. They didn't use any old lamb. Everything that was used for the worship of God in the temple was set apart for that particular purpose. It had to be ritually set aside for God's use. And God's people were holy as well, set aside for God's use, not by being cleansed ritually, but by their moral uprightness. They were not supposed to be like the people around them, but they were to be pure. And that's true as far as it goes, that definition of holiness, to be set apart. That's true as far as it goes. But what does it mean for God to be holy? He's not been ritually consecrated or set apart for his own use. God is morally pure, and he is set apart from his creation. There's a line in the sand of the cosmos. God is on one side, and everything else is on the other side. But what we find in the scripture is more of a paradoxical kind of tension when we talk about the holiness of God. And it's right here in the text. There's a few points of tension in the text here in Exodus chapter 3. The first is this. When God comes to Moses, God appears from within a bush. And this is not, you know, if we said, okay, God's coming, where do you think he will appear? What vessel, what form do you think he'll take? How will he manifest himself? Would you think the bush? Surely there has to be a better mode of communication of his glory than the bush. So he condescends. He lowers himself to appear from within a bush. And he doesn't appear as the bush, but from within the bush. Later on in Deuteronomy, God refers to himself as the one who dwells in the bush. And it's an odd description of God. It's a lowering, it's a condescending of God to appear in such a commonplace way. But this is immediately set at tension with this aspect of his manifestation in that the bush burns and is not consumed. What a commonplace stage for the glory of God, and what a majestic display of the glory of God. Do you see the tension that is present even here? But secondly, the second point of tension is this. The Lord said to Moses in verse 5, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And this this is sort of a paradox. It's a point of tension because Moses may not come near, and Moses must take his sandals off his feet because the ground is holy. But what if we ask this question? Why is the ground holy? The ground is holy because God has come near. Moses may not approach. God has already drawn near. We said last week that the grace of God means that God moves to be with his people. And we could say this week about the holiness of God, that God moves to be with his people as the Lord. God doesn't abdicate his throne when he moves toward his people to be with them as their God. That's what holiness is. Holiness is not just God's aloof, distant, far-off majesty. It is his being with his people without surrendering any of his majesty. Think about Ezekiel chapter 1, one of the oddest chapters in the Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel is with the exiles at the Kibar Canal. That's in Babylon. And he sees this glowing brightness coming out of the north. And Ezekiel describes in great detail this vision. If you boil it down, essentially what Ezekiel sees is God's glory chariot. Four living creatures, four wheels, a platform on top of the platform, a throne, and on the throne, God. It's God's chariot. It moves where God wishes for it to move and bears his presence along with it. So he comes in great glory and majesty, and Ezekiel sort of falls down on his face as soon as he sees it. But we're told in Ezekiel chapter 11, God tells Ezekiel, I myself have been a sanctuary to my people in their exile. So God comes in glory to be with his people. But he doesn't, in coming to be with his people, give up his glory. God is the Lord, and he interacts with his people as the Lord. He doesn't say something like this. He doesn't come to Israel and say, oh, you people must just have it rough. I know it's hard to remember all these laws and things, and it's tough to be righteous when you have all these desires. So let's just loosen things up a little bit, shall we? I mean, that's not the mode of his coming to be with his people. He is who he is, and who he is a consuming fire. This tension that I'm trying to point out from the text is, I think, very felt in our lives. And we err, don't we? We sort of make mistakes in our view of God. So a lot of people think that God is so distant that he's unreachable, that he's so pure that he's absolutely unforgiving, that he's so majestic that he is unloving. How could God possibly care about me? He's so big, and he's juggling the stars and planets. How can he care about me? God is seen as this unapproachable figure who never smiles and who sort of floats at the top of the universe, looking down at all of us with infinite, disapproval. That sort of thing. Have you met that? Have you heard that? Have you interacted with that belief? You feel it ever inside yourself? I'll tell you where this shows up is where we don't pray tiny prayers. What happens when you lose your glasses? Do you ask God to help you find them? What happens if you lose a child? Why is there a difference? I'm not saying glasses and children are on the same level. I'm saying, do you think God cares about your glasses? When we get really, really agitated about the loss of our glasses, that's when we pray, right? So we think this, but there is a pushback to this. There's the other side, the other sort of error when we think about God, which is that sort of God wears knit cardigans and, he just thinks everybody is neat. And Jesus is your homeboy. And the whole thing is sort of a Andy Griffith show meets Mr. Rogers sort of blend of God, right? God just loves you and thinks you're neat, gosh darn it. You ever met that view of God? Where God is this sort of like impotent, doddering old man who smiles at everybody and doesn't really know why he's here. The view of God that we get from the Bible is neither of these. The view of God that we get from the Bible is that God is high and majestic and lifted up and a friend of sinners. We could say with the talking animals of Narnia that he's not a tame lion, but he is good. Isn't that what they say about Aslan? He's not a tame lion, but he is good. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and of a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So this tension that we're describing, the tension between God appearing in a bush that burns and is not consumed, that God tells Moses, "Take your sandals off your feet, you're standing on holy ground," and that the ground is holy because God has come near. This tension is really at the heart of God's holiness. For God to be holy is for him to be the Lord who loves, the God who draws near, the King who sits and eats with his people. Moses wasn't able to draw near because the ground was holy, and the ground was holy because God himself had already drawn near to Moses. For God to be holy, furthermore, means that he's a God, he's a Lord who saves his people. Interestingly, almost without exception, every time the Lord is described as holy in the Old Testament, the context is his saving work for Israel. Here in Exodus chapter 3, God comes in holy fire because, as he says in verse 7, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering and I have come down to deliver them." He is the holy Lord who saves his people. A few chapters from now, after Israel has come out of Egypt, when Israel sings, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" They sing that song on the far banks of the Red Sea in the aftermath of their deliverance from Pharaoh's army. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, as he's just saved his people. When Hannah says in 1 Samuel, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." When she says that, she does so in the context of God's answering her prayer by giving to her a son. Moreover, we could draw attention to the fact that Isaiah's favorite term for God in the book of Isaiah is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One, that's the one hand, the high and majestic one of Israel, who ties himself to his people to be their God and their Savior. This tension is really, we have to understand this tension when we talk about the holiness of God. For Moses at Mount Horeb, the holiness of God had a twofold significance in that moment. First, Moses was in a new paradigm. This was a new way of doing things. Moses had walked on other ground with these sandals. And he needed to know that what was happening here on this ground was not business as usual. Take your sandals off your feet. Don't touch this ground with sandals that have touched other grounds. This is not business as usual. I don't think that God was telling Moses to remove his sandals out of awe or reverence or respect. It was more so, "Leave everything old at the door, Moses. From here on out, everything must change." I think this is also, if you're familiar with Exodus, there's this odd scene, just a chapter from here, where God seeks to kill Moses. I think this is why God seeks to kill Moses at the end of Exodus chapter 4. Moses thought that he could serve God his way and according to his conventions. He didn't circumcise his son. It says that the Lord sought to kill him. Moses, it's not business as usual. You can't serve this holy God in your own way, according to your own preferences and conventions. God is the Lord. God is the Lord, not Moses. Now that's the first significance. Everything has changed. This is a new paradigm. The second significance of God's holiness at that moment was that this new paradigm would be infectious, so to speak. And God wasn't just telling Moses to take his shoes off every time he came to this mountain, as if politely informing a guest that you've just shampooed the carpet. Please take your shoes off, thank you very much. Now, this expression of God's lordship was an indication that Aslan was on the move. He's on the move. God had seen the afflictions of his people in Egypt and had come to deliver them. God's holiness would flow down this mountain and cover everything in its path. What is it that the angels sing in Isaiah 6? Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Here's the question. God's coming to deliver his people, and here's the question. What's he delivering them to? We know what he's delivering them from, slavery in Egypt. What is he delivering them to? God tells Moses that he will bring the people of Israel into a good and prosperous land. And in Exodus 3:12, he gives him this sign. He says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Israel isn't just being saved from slavery and given a place to stay. They're about to be taken up into God's plan for them. Their national identity, their culture is about to change, along with its beliefs and its practices. This is what it means for God to be holy. He's the God who comes to his people as the Lord. It's infectious. It's like Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in Daniel chapter 2. You familiar with the dream? And he wants someone to interpret it. And of course, when his soothsayers and wizards come to him and say, we'll interpret the dream, tell us what it is. He says, not so fast. You tell me what the dream is and then interpret it. But Daniel is able to do this. The interpretation comes from God. And so Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the meaning, the content and the meaning of his dream. And here's the content of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar dreams of a statue with a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron and feet of clay and iron mixed together. And then a rock uncut by human hands comes and smashes the feet of the statue and the whole thing crumbles away. And then the rock grows into a mountain that fills the earth. And Daniel's interpretation of the dream is that these four sections of the statue are four empires, but that someday God will come to set up his own kingdom. And this is a kingdom that will fill the earth. And God doesn't, he's not holy with his people. His plan for Israel was never, I'm going to save you, and in return, will you guys just make me a house? I just want a little house to dwell in Jerusalem. And it would be nice if you would bring me cattle from time to time. God never intended that this would be the extent of his dominion on earth. Far from it. He is the Lord who rules the earth, the loving Lord who rules his Savior. We need to talk about what this means for us. This is important to our view of God. For God to be holy means that he is majestic in relation to his people. And both majesty and relation are key terms here. He's not the aloof and unconcerned God presented to us by deism who wound up the universe and then stepped away for a nap. And he's not some pagan God of the wood, like the tree in Pocahontas, the earth mother tree. God's not a good old boy. He's not your therapist. He's not your long-distance boyfriend. He's the loving Lord who saves his people from sin and satisfies them with himself. And it's so important to our understanding of God that we learn to live in this tension between majesty and relation. And of course, by the way, the tension is a felt tension only. It's not a real tension within God. But we feel this tension, and we have to feel this tension. We have to learn to live in this tension. And this is why. This is why we've got to learn to live in this tension between majesty and relation, between God as the holy Lord and God as the Holy One who comes to be with his people. This is why we need this. If God were just to come to his people, but not as the Lord, we may understand it as grace, but it wouldn't be real grace, and it wouldn't be good for us as his people. We, like Isaiah and the Israelites in Isaiah's day, we are a people of unclean lips. And so for God to simply dwell in our midst, giving up his purity and his lordship to do so, would condemn us to our sin. Can you imagine? If God gave up every prerogative that he has as the Lord to say, I just want to be with you guys. Let's just, you know, sit down, drink some iced tea, play some Yahtzee. Let's just have a good time. There would be no deliverance from sin, and we live in sin. Are you still stuck on Yahtzee? That was the first thing. That's not in my notes. God's holiness is his implacable opposition to sin, in such a way that sin is resisted and destroyed, and his sinful people brought out, preserved, and sanctified. That's the holiness of God when it comes to the sin of his people. Sin is destroyed, and his people are not, but delivered from sin. But make no mistake, he is the holy Lord, and this is an implacable opposition to sin. You and I grow tired of fighting our sin, don't we? And so we'll take a vacation from fighting sin. God takes no vacation. He never tires of fighting your sin because he's holy. A God of relation and no majesty sympathizes, and he would wring his hands at the hurt of the world. But in the end, a God who relates and is not majestic is no more a savior than a get-well-soon card. It's just impotent sympathy. A God of majesty who does not relate to his people, on the other hand, is some terrifying sky god who can never be fully appeased and must only be placated through continual offerings and service. He may not be approached in prayer. He cannot be trusted in love, and he does not care to save. If we approach God in one of these ways without understanding the fuller picture of his holy character, we understand him incorrectly. And this misunderstanding about God, that he's either majestic and distant or that he is just like us. What if God were one of us, right? This comes home. This misunderstanding practically affects our beliefs about sin. So let's spend the conclusion, the remainder of our time here this morning, talking about sin. When we err on the side of thinking that God just wants to love us and relate to us, we downplay sin if we don't see him as the majestic Lord. We think that sin is bad if it hurts other people. Maybe we think that it makes God cry, but that's about it. Again, we have a very pragmatic and utilitarian view of sin. Is it sin if it doesn't hurt anybody and if nobody sees? Is it sin if it's not something that's truly shameful and rejected by society? We have a very utilitarian view of sin. And so that's the view of God that says he just wants to relate to us, but he's not the Lord. We'll just take this really downplayed view of sin. On the other hand, if we believe that God is all majesty, but that he doesn't relate to us, then we will end up having this view that God has determined certain acts as sin, maybe arbitrarily. He's just sort of drawn this line to see where we'll mess up. And that he's waiting for us to cross these lines because he's waiting to smite us. He's got his finger on the smite button and he's just watching you. Come on, I dare you. Mess up. Hit the button. I think this produces fear. It produces a loathing toward God. Martin Luther had this view of God. And he said, this was not a God that I loved. I hated this God. It's before he discovered the truth of the gospel in Romans 1:17. So it produces fear of God, not the righteous fear of God, but a trembling, oh no, you know, did I do something wrong? Did I mess up? He's going to hit me. It produces loathing toward God, but I don't think it produces any desire for personal holiness or to put off sin. The desire not to be caught, the desire not to be punished, but not the desire to be holy. When we see God as the Lord who loves, when we see him as the king who elects to be himself to his people, then we understand sin rightly. God is the Lord. He's the one who made us for his purpose and called us for his purpose. Sin is any decision we make to determine ourselves without reference to God. Sin is the decision of a creature to be a creature without reference to God. I will make myself my way. You were made with certain, with a certain proclivity, with a certain, I hate to use the word destiny, but you were made to act a certain way. Birds got to fly, fish got to swim, and people do what God has made them to do. When we sin, we say, I'm not going to fit your mold, God. I would like to fit this new mold. In so doing, we try to be our own creator. What's the problem with that? You actually can't create yourself. So when you deconstruct yourself in sin, so you can slip out of the mold that God has made for you to try to fit into some new mold, you're not exercising freedom. You're unmaking yourself. You ever realize that? Sin is an unmaking. Sin is self-destruction. It's suicide. Sin is suicide. It's as though you, the carpenter, built a side bureau for your dining room to hold cloth napkins and additional silverware and tablecloths and other things like that. And you came in one morning to find that the bureau had ripped itself apart because it wanted to be a dining room set, table and four chairs. And so it says, okay, this stumpy, you know, these four stumpy little legs, they're going to be the base of the table. And, you know, then I don't know, the drawers will somehow end up being chairs. And it's not a remaking. It's an unmaking. Sin isn't freedom. Sin is the abrogation of freedom. Sin is the choice that takes away choices. You ever find yourself caught in a stronghold of sin and you feel as though all your choices have been taken away? Ask the addict if they enjoy their addiction. Sin isn't freedom. It takes away our choices. And God, in holy love, is unceasingly opposed to this self-destruction in his people. He sees us ripping ourselves apart and trying to be other than the way in which we are made. And God knows that this defiance of his will is only a path to misery. God has the right to resist sin because he is the Lord. God does resist sin because he loves us as the Lord. Because God is holy, we must not draw near. We must take the shoes off of our feet. We must not worship him in our own styles, with our own preferences. We may not be whomever we wish, however we wish. We're continually confronted with this. As in sin, we wish to be our own gods, and God is a jealous God. And because God is holy, He has drawn near to His people. He draws near to us, not to kill, but to save. God lovingly decides to take us to be His people, to sanctify us, to bind up our self-made wounds, to repair our self-destruction, to restore our forfeited choices. God in holiness makes us to be who we are. He makes us to be a people fit for His service who rejoice to be the creatures of this loving Lord. God is holy. Amen. He's this kind of holy God. And this is good for us. Far be it from us as a people to pick and choose the attributes of God that we would give praise for. Far be it from us to be ashamed of God. To say, I love that God is loving. I'm a big fan of His mercy. But His holiness and His righteousness, I'd rather we could do without. But God is good, and the Lord. And He is the Lord for His people. Every aspect of His lordship is good for us. So trust in Him. Don't resist Him. Don't resist His holy will. Don't flee from Him. Don't be ashamed of Him. What a backwards reality that is, that we would be ashamed of God when He's not ashamed to be called our God. But trust in Him. Love Him. Long for Him. He is this kind of God, the holy God who is with His people to save, the loving Lord. He's majestic in relation to His people. He comes to us on the throne in a burning fire. Not to kill, not to consume, but to save. Amen? Now let's pray. Father, we're thankful that You are this kind of God and no other. We're thankful that You are the loving Lord, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity and who dwells with the lowly and the contrite in heart. Help us, God, to trust in You, to love You, to long for You, to be satisfied with You, with none other. We are a sinful people, rushing around, panicked, angry, anxious, sinful. But You made us for Yourself, and our hearts find no rest until they find it in You. Help us, God, to be satisfied with You, our holy Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.